great to have you all here tonight. Thanks for coming out. And if some of you have not been coming to our evening services, just to let you know, we've been basically working through a series called The Atonement. And really we started it by talking about the theories of atonement, but we've actually all come to an agreement that actually the word theory really doesn't help, because in our thinking, sometimes one theory can be offset against another theory. And so we really have been looking at this aspect of this idea of the aspects, different perspectives on the cross of Christ and different ways that we can see it. And up till now, we started off with the kind of central understanding of Christ in terms of penal substitution, taking our place on the cross. And then Rab led us in looking at this whole concept of God, God incarnate in Christ Jesus, and what that actually means for us to live incarnationally. And then last week, Rosie really looked on this idea of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. And so we're kind of halfway through, and we're going to continue right up to Easter Sunday on this subject matter. And I want to encourage you tonight to go the distance. This is not going to be a short sermon. This is probably going to be the longest sermon you might have ever sat under. And I know I'm going to get into trouble from Alistair tomorrow morning, but that's okay. I'm just going to be up front. And it's also going to be very dense. Okay, so please, get your thinking caps on. Because this is an understanding of the cross, which is becoming more and more commonly held. But it's one that I think has very much come to us because Christianity is now a global faith. For the first time, the Catholic Church, for once, has got the papal decision right in terms of mass representation. The vast majority of Roman Catholics do not live in Europe. So thank goodness that they've now actually caught up with that idea. And I know it was God-ordained and all that. And that God's actually managed to get through to them that they should have a Pope who doesn't necessarily come from Europe. And this is the same with this understanding that we're going to be looking at tonight, because it's an understanding which is fairly commonly held in other parts of the world, where places like where my friend here, Fred, comes from in Africa, and in other parts of Asia and everything else. It's really an understanding of the cross that is not hard to grasp, but it is for us here in the West. And tonight we're going to be looking at this idea, what's been called Christus Victor. It's from a Latin term, and it's from this understanding. Basically, it means Christ is victorious on the cross. And in this understanding of the cross, God's action is very much, the object of God's action is Satan himself. And so we're going to be really talking about the devil tonight. And that the spiritual condition that is being addressed is the fact that the human race is under the bondage of Satan. The human race is under the bondage of Satan. And so the primary meaning of Christ's death and resurrection on the cross is that it brings God's victory over Satan and over the power that he has. And the primary value that it has for us as human beings is that we are no longer enslaved to Satan, and that God has actually brought about reconciliation to the world, which has, and of course continues to be in many areas, in bondage to evil. And so that's really the perspective that we're going to be looking at tonight. And so I want to encourage you to kind of go the distance on this one, because it might be a new understanding. And if you're like me, you've been thoroughly immersed in rationalism, having grown up in the West, and we have a post-Enlightenment kind of culture that very, very quickly just is very disparaging to spiritual realities, especially any understanding that there is a personality behind evil behavior and evil things, and we'll touch on that in a bit more detail in a little while. When you turn your Bibles, I've got a number of readings here tonight that we're going to look at, and a number of passages, and I'm going to be quoting a lot from Scripture tonight. So again, if you've got notes, you want to go away and look at this later, I'd really advise you to do it, because again, it's not a theme that we often preach on. But it's a theme that's very, very much there in Scripture, right from Genesis, right through to Revelation. And so we'll be looking at that tonight as we go through it. A couple of passages that really just talk about the cross in terms of spiritual warfare. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, "Since The children have flesh and blood. He too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. John says in his first epistle, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. Paul writes in his letter to Colossae that after Christ, having through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he's having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And in his letter to Ephesians, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Let's just pray. Father, we just come before you this evening, Lord, and I just pray, Father, for open hearts, minds, and ears. And I just ask, Father, that you will just allow us to just get a glimpse of the spiritual reality, not the thing that we can see, not the material reality in front of us, but what's actually going on behind the scenes. And that, Father, my prayer tonight is that all of us will leave taking this a bit more seriously in our Christian lives and seeing it in a bit more from a bit more spiritual angle. So, Father, I just pray that you'll speak to each one of us into our own situations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled tonight's sermon, Christ's Victory Through the Cross, The Road to Freedom. As I've already said, the vast majority of the two-thirds world really don't have a problem with this idea of the nature of evil and spiritual warfare. Certainly my travels, I've come across that. And in the West, really, because of the way we've got the heritage of the Enlightenment thinking, we simply discard any talk of spiritual realities as complete and utter nonsense. And I would say that it's probably just as prevalent in the church as it is outside the church sometimes. And yet, evil is real. I don't think anybody in this room would have a problem with saying that actually evil is real. Most of us have lived for a certain part in the 20th century, which we recognize as probably the most evil, the most demonstrations of evil any century has had. And we're now very aware of terms like genocide, ethnic cleansing, all these sort of terms which are part of our language. And we see it in everyday newspapers and everything else when we read the newspapers and we see what's going on in and around our world. But really, to get a grip on this issue, I really think for us who are Christians living in the West, we really need to just accept two facts. First fact is that we cannot really understand evil from an abstract perspective. There's a concrete reality to evil that many of us, I actually have just never come across. I haven't really come across it. But that it's there when you see it in the concrete. Lindsay and I sat down last night, as we sometimes do on a Saturday night, to watch an uplifting movie. And I'd ordered The Machine Gun Preacher. Now, whew, that wasn't uplifting. Heather's obviously seen it. We shed a lot of tears. And actually, that's the story. The story, one of the main points of the story, is that this American former gangster who's become a Christian, he goes to Africa, to the South Sudan, North Uganda, and he basically sees firsthand what the Lord's Resistance Army are doing in Northern Uganda. Now, by the way, it's a completely true story. The guy's still going there today. Right? Fantastic movie, quite brutal. So watch it just be aware of that. But one of the kind of strong points that you see in the movie is that he gets really frustrated with Americans back in his home country because they don't understand. It's an abstract concept, this idea of evil. But for him, it is completely and utterly concrete. And this is one of the challenges for us. I want to read from you a passage, and I want you to look at that picture right there. A picture that maybe some of you have seen. But I want you to look at that picture and just listen to this story that's been retold by a historian, a man called Philip Friedman. And he provides, and this is a true account, an eyewitness account of what happened to a young Jewish girl in the Warsaw ghetto during the Nazi occupation. Zosia was a little girl, the daughter of a physician. During an action of one of the Germans became aware of her beautiful diamond-like eyes. "I could make two rings out of them," he said, "one for myself and one for my wife." His colleague is holding the girl. "Let's see whether they are so beautiful, and better yet, let's examine them in our hands." Among the buddies, exuberant gaiety breaks out. One of the wittiest proposes to take the eyes out. A shrill screaming and the noisy laughter of the soldier pack. The screaming penetrates our brains, pierces our hearts. The laughter hurts like the edge of a knife plunged into our body. The screaming and the laughter are growing, mingling and soaring to heaven. Oh God, whom will you hear first? What happens next is that the fainting child is lying on the floor. Instead of two eyes, two bloody wounds are staring. The mother, driven mad, is held by the woman. This time they left Zosia to her mother. At one of the next actions, little Zosia was taken away. It was, of course, necessary to annihilate the blind child. That's just one example. We can go anywhere in the world. We can find any nationality. We can find it on every continent, stories equivalent to that. We can find it in every continent of this world. And it's a human problem. It's not a particular nation's problem or anything like that. But the thing is that we actually, so often, we think about evil in terms of abstract concepts. And until we actually get our hands on the fact that it is concrete, and when we come across it, it will have a huge impact, then we're struggling to fully understand the spiritual reality around which that goes on behind the material. The second fact is that actually our understanding of evil, because it's so often an abstract concept, but even when it's not, our understanding of evil is never able to explain it properly. Because so often we have actually just tried to explain it in natural terms. We look for natural reasons and we look to try and explain it in psychological and sociological ways and other natural reasons for evil and for behaviour. This is a book written by a man. He's not a Christian man. His name is Andrew Delbanco, and he's a secular liberal, a scholar in the States, and he wrote this book called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. And in it he says this. He says, "A gulf has opened in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources to cope with it. We jettisoned in the West the idea of cosmic evil or transcendental evil or even supernatural evil. We don't believe in that. In fact, we don't even like the use of the word evil since it implies value judgments and moral absolutes. And so we use medical terms like dysfunction, pathology, and no longer moral terminology. However, as the 20th century has gone on, it has gotten harder and harder to say that Holocausts, ethnic cleansing, and serial killing is just bad psychological and sociological adjustment." And then what he does is in his book, he turns to the book, the movie and the book Silence of the Lambs. We're all very familiar with this. And he basically retells in his book interaction between Officer Starling, you remember that's Jodie Foster's character. I don't know if you've seen this movie. I mean, I can't say I'd recommend you go and see it. It's one of those movies you're kind of glad you've seen it, but you never will ever want to watch it again. And but Officer Starling and Hannibal Lecter, played by Anthony Hopkins. And it's a scene in the movie, and Delbanco retells it in his book, where she basically says to some other expert, she says about Hannibal Lecter, "What has happened to him? And what has made him so twisted and so cruel?" And you could just sense the tension, because Hannibal Lecter hears her saying this. And he turns around to her and he responds, "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up on good and evil for behaviorism. Officer Starling. You've got everyone in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me. Can you stand to say I am evil? Delbanco states that modern Western culture cannot answer the monster's question. What I want to suggest tonight, friends, is that that's a real problem that we have. But for us who are Christians, who have God's word as our guide, that actually there's a biblical worldview in the matter of evil that will actually give us full understanding and explanation of what actually goes on behind it. And that actually, when Scripture is taken holistically from Genesis right through to Revelation, it consistently really does portray a world that's caught up in the chaos and warfare of good versus evil, between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. This is why we have to understand the cross as a defeat of Satan and his forces, which of course is historically true, but has not been fully realized, because Satan is still alive and at work. But if we fully understand the atonement of Christ in terms of spiritual warfare, I want to suggest tonight that it will have three important implications for our lives. First of all, it will help us to read and understand the Bible as we read it through what's called a spiritual warfare lens. Secondly, it will help us to have a greater understanding of salvation and what it actually means to be saved, and lead to have a more spiritual understanding of that. And then thirdly, it will give us some tools and some clues on how to actually live our Christian life in a more spiritually effective way. So first of all, spiritual warfare theme in Scripture. What is often not noticed is that right from the start, and in Genesis chapter 3, we have the first messianic promise. And that is actually described in spiritual warfare terms. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, singular, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So what you've got there is, it's not about behaviors, it's not about sinful actions, it's not about morality. It's all to do with this idea of spiritual conflict. And of course, he's not talking to the serpent in, you know, as a natural beast. The serpent is very much a symbol for Satan. The symbol, it represents Satan. And so what you have there, right from the get-go, is that there's going to be an ongoing spiritual conflict. And that the ultimate defeat of Satan is going to be through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And actually then, as we proceed through the Old Testament, there's a lot of language which I want to suggest to you is really just showing us that there is an ongoing spiritual battle, and that there's things going on, and that actually the world, the context in which we live, is wreaking with havoc and everything else because of the spiritual realities that are going on behind. And there's a number of kind of metaphors where we look at things that are natural phenomena within the world, but that they're given a metaphorical, kind of a symbolic understanding. First of all, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of verses that talk about the waters. And in these passages, the waters are actually personified. They're given personality. So it's talked about the waters in a personal way. In Proverbs chapter 8, for example, the author is saying, I was there when he, God, set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, and when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountain of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the world. Notice that the waters would not overstep his command. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 27 to 29. And then similarly in Job, God actually says this to Job in chapter 38. On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang and the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and its bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no further, Here is where your proud waves halt. And what's really interesting, friends, is about this, is that actually this idea of hostile waters is something that scholars recognise was very much part of the ancient Near Eastern culture. Most cultures had this idea of malevolent waters that had personality that created all sorts of havoc. And that's, you know, often it was to do with, you know, and they would look at the seas and they would try to placate the seas by giving offerings to their gods and everything else. And like other ancient Near Eastern people, we read in Genesis this idea that actually God basically created the world and he rested it upon the waters. In Genesis 1, right at the start, chapter 1 and 2. Sorry about this. This microphone is just doing my head in. Oh, dear. Right from the start, you have the idea that God rested the world on waters and that there was this deep and chaotic void. The Spirit of God hovered over it. And at this point, there was a void. There was chaotic. And then in Genesis chapters 1 through 6 to 10, God brings order by pushing the waters back and making the land appear. And what's interesting is when you go to the Psalms, the psalmists talk about this. They talk about God founding the earth upon the waters in Psalm 24. And they also talk about God rebuking the waters and also setting a boundary that the waters cannot cross over. You read that in Psalm 104. And these waters can rage against God. They can act as God's opponents. Psalm 74 says this, "You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters." And when Job questions God about everything that's been happening to him, he says he's been treated like one of God's opponents. He says, "I'm like the sea. Am I the sea or the dragon that you set a guard over me?" And as people kind of reflect on natural disasters, for example, a lot of people are starting to bring out this idea of kind of spiritual warfare aspects behind natural disasters. In fact, one theologian who's written extensively on, and he was responding very much to the Asian tsunami. This is a guy called David Bentley Hart. He's an Orthodox theologian. He said this. He said this of the actual sea, the sea around Indonesia and the places where there was the tsunami. He said this. He said, "Far below the water's surface, however, at and beneath the ocean floor, lies a source of elemental violence so vast, convulsive, unpredictable, perennial and destructive, that one might almost be tempted to think that it is itself a particularly indomitable and infernal sort of God." And so there's this idea that the waters actually manifest some sort of demonic chaos that comes out. And so there's this metaphor that goes on there. And then as we think about the sea, we also think about the things that are within the sea. And one other aspect that comes out is this idea of the monsters. The monsters, they're metaphors, symbols for pointing to a reality beyond themselves. We read of, for example, Leviathan, who is portrayed in the psalmist as the twisting serpent in the sea. And he has seven heads whom Yahweh crushes, says that in Psalm 74. Then there's also the hostile Rahab, who is another name for the sea. And Job praises God for cutting Rahab to pieces, piercing the gliding serpent. And then finally, we read of in Job 40, the great behemoth. And some people have argued that that's a dinosaur. So it shows that man and dinosaurs were alive at the same time. But it seems to me more natural to think of it as some sort of cosmic and demonic beast that is actually being described there and that God is at war with. And then finally, also in the Old Testament, we read of gods. We read of rebel gods whom God and the heavenly hosts are continually doing battle with. And what we find interesting, friends, is that actually within the Old Testament, you often see that the Israelites never naturally separated a physical battle from a spiritual battle that was going on behind them. And again, that was quite similar to what was going on around them in the ancient Near East. So, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we find God basically saying to David, "David, as you take your men and get ready to battle to the Philistines, be prepared to hear my army going first on the top of the balsam trees. And you'll hear the footsteps on the balsam trees. And that's me going ahead to get ready to defeat the Philistines in the spiritual realm so that you can come in and defeat the Philistines in the natural realm." And so we have in this Old Testament this kind of theme that goes on And these different mythical kind of metaphors in terms of monsters, the sea, and they all seem to always point to sort of chaotic, demonic, diabolical kind of influence on the earth. And so we can see that. And then when we come to the New Testament, the picture obviously becomes even clearer. Because straight away in the Gospels, Satan is given plenty of exposure within the Gospels. And he's described as having lots of power to control, to coerce, and to connive. In John's Gospel, Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. And the word prince in that context is referring to the highest official in a city or in a region of the Greco-Roman world. So even though God is Lord over creation, Satan is the functional Lord of the earth at this present time. And then elsewhere in the New Testament, Satan is depicted as possessing all the kingdoms of the world. And in Revelation, it does say that all the kingdoms are under the rule of Satan in Revelation chapter 11. And John claims the entire world is under the power of the evil one. Paul labels Satan the god of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Hence why the present world is fundamentally evil. And so what that means, friends, is that whenever we read of Jesus, driving out a demon or healing someone, we have to see it as very much a conflict between the dominion of Satan and the kingdom of God. That's why it's so important. That's why when Jesus sent out the twelve originally, they came back with reports and they basically said, well, we drove out demons in your name. That was one of the signs of the kingdom going forward. And so it's all to do with conflict with the devil. In fact, Jesus went about, it says in Acts chapter 10, Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. And of course, sometimes we see that where there's actually an attribution to the power of the devil and sickness. We read that sometimes in the Gospels as well, this intertwining. And I've certainly had friends who work in missionary contexts where they've actually had to do exorcism to see healing come forward because there's been a connection between what's going on in the spiritual realm and the actual physical illness that somebody's had. And then as we leave the Gospels and we go into the rest of the New Testament, we come across this concept known as the powers. And the powers is something that Paul and others talk about extensively in their letters. And it is very much looking at not just powers within individual people, but within structures, within organizations, within nations, within, things. And that's, you see these at work in nations when they treat other nations in terrible ways or when they go to war and it's all about self-greed and everything else. In fact, one movie where it was so clearly articulated was this movie called The Devil's Advocate. Not a movie I'd recommend you go and see. But again, a movie where, Al Pacino's character, he is Satan. And what you see there is, in a multinational corporation, in free market economy, in all of that stuff, the demonic is there. The demonic is very much at work. And you have these scenes in the movie where people who work for his company, they actually metamorph into a demonic being and then go back to their normal being. And Keanu Reeves plays this kind of hapless lawyer who just happens to be the lawyer and discovers that all this is going on. And so you have this idea that it's not just in individuals, but it's in all sorts of structures and in buildings and organizations and everything else that we see there. And so Jesus in the New Testament, they see it everywhere. And they see it indirectly, they see it directly. And they basically say that it's basically, you can see it in any area of our reality that is not consistent with God's reign. For example, swearing oaths, temptation, lying, legalism, false teaching, anger, spiritual blindness, or persecution were all to be seen as spiritually inspired. I don't know about you, friends, but I'm with Open Doors and I sponsor A Child by Secret, and you read some of the stories and you can see Satan all over it. Absolutely all over it. And so Paul basically teaches that behind all these earthly struggles there are spiritual battles. He says in Ephesians 6 that our battles are against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so this is what Paul is referring to and others referring to. Whenever you read in the New Testament, you read of rulers, principalities, powers, authorities, dominions, cosmic powers, thrones, spiritual forces. The list just goes on and on. Elemental spirits of the universe, as well as other spiritual entities. And so what these powers are very much related to spiritual forces of various social structures and people groups that seek to bring chaos, division, animosity, hatred, etc., etc. Does Scotland have it? Of course it does. It has it at family level, but it has it at national level as well. We have our hatreds of others. We have our hatreds based on our pride of our past. We have all that, and there are elements in that which Satan will just simply stir up and cause more and more antagonism and hatred to others. And so it's these powers that Christ's death and resurrection brought victory over. And that's what the Christus Victor understanding of the cross wants to make it clear. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Christ came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, in order to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Christ came to establish a new reign that would ultimately put all his enemies under his feet. And Christ came to disarm the rulers and authorities and make a public example of them, triumphing over them. Scripture, I would argue, has this theme running all the way through. Point number one. That's by far my longest point. Don't worry. The other two are considerably quick, because I wanted just to establish that, friends. Because it is something that I think often we don't read it in that terms. You don't read it like that. And yet when you go to other parts of the world, they do read it. And one of the biggest eye-opening things I had was just how people read, say, the book of Revelation in countries with persecution. You know, we argue about the pre-millennial, post-millennial, pre-trib and all that sort of stuff. What they see is they see a book of hope. Because what it unpacks is what spiritually is going on around them when they face horrendous persecution. And so again, this is just something that I think will help us if we have this understanding of the cross. Second point, just to go on. It helps us understand salvation more holistically. There's always been historically a tension and a kind of fine line between the sinner's prayer, saying the sinner's prayer and not having any change in your life, and trying to get salvation by being good. So there's this kind of, they're both wrong. They're both missing the mark of the gospel. But so often people basically fall into one or they fall into the other. I've said the sinner's prayer, therefore I can live my life as I want. Or, oh God, will you ever accept me? I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, in order to gain salvation. And what the Christus Victor understanding helps us to see is that we understand salvation more holistically. We understand it more biblically. First of all, we understand salvation primarily as deliverance from the devil. Look at this passage here from Acts 26. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Notice the order. Deliverance first, then forgiveness, and then belonging. Deliverance first. How often do we even think to do things in the spiritual realm to see people come to faith first? Look at that order. And there's so many other passages that really describe salvation in this sense of basically being delivered from Satan. First, 2 Timothy 2, salvation is fundamentally about escaping the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Galatians 1, 4, being set free from this present evil age. Galatians 4, being liberated from our enslavement to the elemental spirits. It goes on and on and on. Even Peter, when he's discussing baptism, as good Baptists, we're always interested in baptism. He says that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. And so what that basically means is, in baptism, we express that, but we also participate in that. We take on the identity of Christ.
And so as Jesus has had cosmic victory over all the powers and the authorities and the structures, when we go through baptism and we live our life under his rule, we are participating in that. And that leads on to this second idea, because actually there is this whole thing that salvation is not just about me and Jesus, not just about my individual salvation. But actually when Christ died and rose from the cross, he broke the powers and the authorities in the cosmos. And then, of course, John is very much into talking about the world from a sense of the cosmos. So Christ's victory is a cosmic victory. And it basically gives us right to participate in it. And it should be understood as a holistic concept. One scholar put it like this, very eloquently. Since the cosmos itself is in bondage, depressed under evil forces, the essential content of the word salvation is that the world itself will be rescued or renewed or set free. Salvation is a cosmic event affecting the whole of creation. So it's far bigger than you and me. Salvation is not simply the overcoming of my rebellion and the forgiveness of my guilt, but salvation is the liberation of the whole world process, of which I am only a small part. What this guy is getting at, he's saying this. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the world is groaning, and the creation is groaning in labor pains. And it's been subjected, and always has been subjected, to the bondage of decay. Romans chapter 8, it says this. And yet, when you then go back to Genesis and you see that God intended you and me, human beings, to be the original viceroys of the earth, that this has been lost because now creation is under bondage, therefore we're under bondage with it. And so because of that, what happens in the cross and the resurrection is that we are released from that bondage, the creation has been released from that bondage, and we are re-established as our rightful position as co-rulers of the earth with Christ. Because Christ has in principle freed the cosmos from its demonic oppression, and the scriptures are very clear, Satan is defeated by the cross, so he has set free all inhabitants of the cosmos who will simply submit to this loving new reign of Christ. And so in the cross of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, we are saved from the power of God's enemy, arch enemy. We're saved from the destruction that would have been the inevitable consequences of our sin. We're saved from the fallen inability to live in a right relatedness with God. We're saved from the idolatrous, futile striving to find life from the things of this world. That's a huge one, friends. Let me repeat that one. We're saved from the idolatrous, futile striving to find life from the things of this world. If there's not a perennial Western problem, that's the one. We're saved from our meaninglessness, and we're saved ultimately, more positively, to participate in the fullness of joy, love, power, and peace that is the reign of the triune God. I just know if I was in Africa, I would have got a few amens at that point. Fred, give us an amen. Glory. Amen. Thank you, brother. Amen. Amen. Good stuff. Okay, so. Sorry, that was cheeky, wasn't it? So secondly, it helps us, the Christus Victor understanding of the cross helps us to see salvation in a more holistic and broader sense of which you and I are a part of. Thirdly, and finally and quickly, don't worry folks, we're nearly there. It will help us to see help and get help in terms of our Christian living. And it will impact the way that we live our lives if we have this understanding of the cross. Let me just say, this is not an either-or. I want to defend penal substitution, the kind of understanding of the cross that I preached on a couple of weeks ago. I really do want to defend that as a central aspect of the atonement. But one of the weak aspects of it, and one of the kind of behavioural things that comes from it, is often that we see the cross of Christ as a legal
document or a legal contract or arrangement where Christ takes our place, he bears the wrath and the abandonment of God, and so because that is simply done, it's all over, it's done, and often what happens is there's a separation between justification or becoming a Christian and living as a Christian, that ongoing sanctification, that ongoing growing in Christ-likeness. And so what it means is that when a person lives as though, well, just saying Jesus died as their substitute, that's actually all that matters. It doesn't really matter how you live your life. It doesn't really matter whether Christ challenges you on a daily basis. And so they're not living in a way that is central to that arrangement. And what's interesting, I did share on this 3 weeks ago, was when I went down to London School of Theology for this debate about what Steve Chalk, I may mention this, if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm not going to go into it, but just listen to the sermon 3 weeks ago. But Steve Chalk kind of caused a whole big thing with to do with the atonement. And I was there during it, and I listened to the two main lectures. And the chap who basically lectured in support of Steve Chalk's position, it was a really interesting story that he told. Because what he basically said was, he said, and his name's Joel Green, he's an American scholar. He basically said he started doing prison visitation. And over and over and over again, he met guys who said this. And these are guys who are in for rape, child molestation, murder, and everything else. Oh, I'm a Christian. I gave my heart to Jesus when I was 15 years of age. I said the sinner's prayer. And that just, he just went, there's something far wrong with this picture. Something far wrong. And for him, it was that he kind of came to an understanding that actually the widespread kind of belief that it's all about just Jesus taking our place and that's it, it's over, leads so many to simply make a confession, to claim to be Christians, and then they can go on, and in some cases, most extreme cases of course, to actually commit heinous crimes while still claiming to be a Christian. And this is part of that, I think, one of the fundamental problems that we have. Because actually, in the Western Church, we're, in so many ways, we're not countercultural enough. And that there's actually lots of people in the West who profess some sort of claim to follow Jesus and who are basically claim to be Christians, but actually their lives are quite indistinguishable from that of their non-believing neighbours. And what the Christus Victor view does to address that, it basically says that what Christ has done for us can never be, not even theoretically, separated from what Christ does in us. What Christ has done for us can never be separated from what Christ does in us. As we participate in Christ's cosmic victory over the powers, you basically have to be changed. You have to be changed, and you have to become more and more Christ-like. And it's really a choice of whether you partake or don't, and that is a sign of whether you're following Jesus or not. Another result is that it serves, the Christus Victor view actually serves as a good antidote to a hyper-individualistic outlook that we have here in Western culture. Because what happens is in the Christus Victor understanding, it puts on center stage the easily overlooked demonic dimensions of all our fallen social structures. And so therefore, as Christ's warriors, as Christ's disciples, we're expected to participate in that with Christ. We're expected to take on the ever-present powers, to live countercultural lives, that to be persistently on guard against the demonically seductive pulls of things like nationalism, patriotism, culturally endorsed violence, greed, racism, and a host of all other structural evils that are simply part of the spiritually polluted air that we actually breathe. Jesus said this in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place." And so as followers of him, we're just called to advance a kingdom of God by living lives that sharply contrast with the kingdom of the world. Instead of trusting the power of worldly force, we are to trust the, as Paul describes it, or, you know, to the Greeks at least, the foolish power of the cross, and thereby proclaim the wisdom, its wisdom to the gods of this age. So it helps us to address that aspect. And thirdly, just briefly, finally, it will help us. Sorry, I've forgotten to do this. So, and it'll help us with a new dimension. And I think this is a really, really important one, friends. And one that I am seeking all the time to increase in my life, to have it as a default kind of thought process that I have, which is it gives us a new dimension on all our relationships. How many of us ask the question, what is spiritually going on in this conflict situation that I have with another person? What is spiritually going on as I'm shouting at my child who's shouting back at me? What is spiritually going on as my wife and I are just really not in a good place with each other? What's happening in the spiritual realms? And I would suggest that many of us just don't even think of that question. I mean, let's take, for example, there's one that's there's a clear text in there. You know, talk about Christian marriage, for example. And Paul addresses this in chapter 6 of chapter 2. And what he basically is saying there is, he's saying, whenever there's a marriage where it's a Christian and a non-Christian, and he doesn't go into how that happened. Of course, we know that there's various reasons. One partner becomes a Christian, or one partner loses their faith after marriage, or sometimes, you know, a Christian doesn't know that they shouldn't marry a non-Christian, or their pastor never bothers to tell them that, or these kind of reasons. He doesn't go into that. But what he does say is, he says that there's a whole spiritual dynamic to that. He says, what has Christ got to do with Belial? That's a name for Satan. What has the kingdom of darkness got to do with the kingdom of light? So there's Paul taking a specific example when he gives warning not to be yoked with unbelievers, and that word yoked is generally used of marriage. But he's basically giving a kind of different dimension to it. One that would be good to advise people, you know what? When you enter into marriage with someone who doesn't believe, then there is a whole spiritual ramification that's going on. And I would suggest pastorally, you see it very commonly, especially in the way that children are brought up, and is often a pattern, you know, in terms of children just dropping off, not having no interest in God, because there is a spiritual conflict going on over the children's lives because of that. And so, you know, this whole idea, it just gives you an understanding, because if you start to see warfare as an aspect, and it's not to be central, you know, it's not to be the only thing you consider, but it's something that I think we don't normally think about whenever we do have relational problems. And so it has an impact on our Christian living. C.S. Lewis wrote a very famous book on this whole subject, and it's called The Screwtape Letters. I'm sure you've all either, you know about it. If you haven't read it, I'd suggest you do. It's phenomenally insightful. And he said this quite early on. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors to which, in which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, as in the devils, are equally pleased by both errors, and hail the materialist or a magician in with the same delight. I think in the West we potentially are more aligned with the materialist. That we often just underplay and don't believe in this aspect. But the culture around us is really starting to change. And as you know, if you go into most bookshops today, there will be a huge section on the occult. So it's definitely becoming, you know, as a bookshop, you only store books that are going to sell. And so there's clearly a demand for that. And my concern is for the church, especially the church in the West, is that we're going to lose missional opportunity by continuing along this line that minimizes the demonic aspects of what goes on around us. And I think we're in danger of doing that. And this view will help us with that. Because a warfare worldview, I think, can easily be argued from Scripture. I think it's right there from beginning to end. The life of Jesus, I mean, we take Jesus as our center. He was continually in battle with Satan and with demonic forces. In fact, he even says in Luke and in John that going to the cross was satanically devised because Satan entered into Judas, it tells us. And so Satan was right in there, even in terms of Christ's death and resurrection. And I mean, the thing is, no one I think today would deny the fact that there are certain behaviours and actions which we read about in the papers that go on in the world around us that we could label as evil and demonic. And yet we will struggle if we always reduce it to simple behavioristic categories. We will always struggle if we simply don't accept that there is a personality behind evil, that it's ad hoc, that it's simply some force that just randomly goes, as opposed to what the Bible tells us, which is that there is this warfare going on. Satan is in battle. And C.S. Lewis was right. We don't want to deny Satan his existence, but we also don't want to do the opposite, do we? We don't want to bestow upon him too much power and so become defeatist in our attitude towards him. I have met Christians who really get into this, but sometimes they get to a point where they basically think Satan just wins all the time. He's always got victory, and that can be horrendous for someone's faith. But the Christ's victor view helps us today because it says on the tin, Christ is victorious. He was victorious over Satan on the cross. And so this view makes it clear. Satan is a defeated foe, but he is a foe who is currently trying to take as many with him as he makes his way, ultimately, to eternal destruction, as described in Revelation chapter 20. And I would suggest if we get a grip of this view, we can become a potent force with God on our side who will limit the numbers of those who Satan gets and takes with him. Let's pray. Father, I have sat under preachers who have preached on this subject over the years. And I can confess myself, Lord, that I instantly come up with rationalistic arguments and rebuttals to what's usually being said. And I think I can safely assume tonight, Lord, that many of us will be uncomfortable with this subject matter. Lord, I just pray. I just pray, Father, that you'll just help us to really to grapple with this and really to engage in it, Lord. Not to become people who are obsessed with Satanism or obsessed with demons and angels and all that sort of thing. But at least, Lord, to give room within our thinking, within our frameworks, within our paradigms, to allow for the possibility that behind stuff that goes on, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of everybody around this world, where there's chaos, where there's conflict, where there's death, where there's destruction, where there's disease, all the aspects of this fallen world, Lord, that we will give room in our thinking to see, Lord, the satanic aspect at work. And that, Father, we know that we have you on our side. And so, Father, by the authority vested in you and through you, that we can see victory over the satanic forces, that we can win, that battles can be won for your kingdom, and that ground can be taken from Satan's dominion on this earth for the kingdom of God. And I just pray, Father, I pray for every single person in this room that we will grapple with this, and we will go away and we will just change our thinking on this and actually start to put it into practice, where we pray in our prayer life, in our prayer language, more spiritual warfare prayer, that actually we actually do pray to you to vanquish and to destroy the works of the enemy in our own lives and in the lives of those we love and those around us. Help us, Father, to be courageous and to do that. And so that, Lord, and hopefully, Lord, we'll start to see results for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord.